We are in Matthew chapter 6 tonight, so you can flip your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. As we looked at last week, this sermon begins in the beginning of chapter 5 and goes through chapter 7, and Jesus is giving an instruction, a teaching, perhaps one of the most famous teachings he's ever given. Many different themes are talked about. Many different issues are brought up. But we have to understand the context with which Jesus is speaking this. And in the middle of chapter 5, Jesus declared that he did not come to destroy the law, but he says, I came to fulfill the law. And so we understand the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount is not to get you to live the sermon. The meaning of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us, to reveal to us that Jesus has lived it. That he is the only one that can really live the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. And he wants to establish that. So during the course of chapter 5, remember, Jesus kept bringing up issues like, well, you've heard it said. You know, you've heard it taught. That if you commit adultery, for example, then you're guilty and worthy of judgment and all the rest. But he says, I'm telling you that if you've even looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, then you've already committed adultery. Whoa, wait, man. That's heavy, isn't it? I mean, all of a sudden, Jesus is taking away all the external things and says, hey, you may not have ever committed that, but you've thought it. And if you've thought it and lusted in your heart after it, then you've already done it. The reason he's saying that is so that we don't misguidedly think that we're supposed to be the ones living this out in our lives. It's not to free us up from living in righteous ways, but it's to give us the right perspective on who the righteous one is. There is one righteous. That's all. There are no other righteous ones. No, not one. Jesus is the righteous one. And if we missed that, if we didn't quite get that concept, remember at the end of chapter 5, he says, just in case someone might have missed that point, he says, therefore be ye perfect. So if you think that you're going to live the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tops off chapter 5 by saying, so here's the thing, just be perfect. Flawless is the idea. And making sure we understood what he meant, he said, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So just be like God in every way. That's all. That's all. Just be just like God in every single way. And so we understood, he said, you can't break any part of the law, remember. You can't break one teeny bit of it, or you're guilty of breaking all of it. So He's establishing this so we would understand that, hey, wait a minute, I'm sunk here. I can't live the Sermon on the Mount. Well, no, you're not expected to. Jesus doesn't put that expectation on us. He's declaring this so that we will come to the conclusion, hopefully, that, whoa, I can't be that. Exactly. You need someone to be that for you. You need a Savior. You need a substitute. You need someone to live that life for you. And he did. He fulfilled the entire law, including what he's giving here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now he continues that by bringing up other issues. And again, don't do what so many people do and say, well, okay, now I'm supposed to do the rest of this though, right? Well, listen to what he says and see how you're doing with that. Just in case you're grading yourself on how you're doing on living the Sermon on the Mount still, hopefully not. He says, take heed that you do not your alms or your giving before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Don't give. And now he's going to talk about three subjects that we all kind of wrestle through at times. Giving is the first one he's going to talk about. When you give your alms or your offerings, do it in such a way that nobody really knows that you've done it. That you're doing it. And he says, if you don't do it that way, then you don't really have a reward from your Father. Now, you will get a reward, and he'll point that out in a minute. There is reward for openly letting people know what you're giving and what you're doing. But it's not the Father's reward. And there's a point that he's going to make with this. So he says, you know, don't do that. Therefore, he says, when thou doest thine alms, or when you give, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. And watch what he says. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. There's a reward, but it's not God's reward. It's their own reward. They do it for the reward of letting people know what they're doing so people can let them know how awesome they are. That's their reward. That's all there is to it. Now, some people really enjoy that part of letting people know what they're doing so that they can receive the accolades, if you would, for how great they are for giving so much or whatever. But Jesus says that's not the reward you should be interested in. And he says, so the hypocrites do that. They sound the trumpet, or they make a lot of noise. And Jesus, remember, marveled as he was in the temple one day with his disciples, and a rich man came into the temple, and he had a big bag of money, remember? And he dropped it in the offering box, and clunk! This big bag of money really made a noise, and everybody went, whoo, man, that's heavy. Did you see how much money he put in? And they were impressed. And then a little widow comes by, and she has a mite, which is about a quarter of a penny. Not much. And this widow comes by, and she, tink, drops her little mite in the offering, remember? And Jesus said, now that woman, she's a giver. Because she gave of her poverty everything she had. She didn't make a lot of noise. Her little mite made only a little tinkle. It didn't make a big clunk like a big bag of money. The rich man gave and wanted everybody to hear the clunk. He wanted everybody to hear the thump at the bottom of the box so that they would look and say, whoo-wee. Now, the woman just gave what she had, which was everything she had. And Jesus said, now that's giving. Not a lot of noise, just very quietly she gave everything she had. And so Jesus said, there's a different reward system for those two types of givers, or that type of giving. So he wants us to understand that that's the case. Now, again, if you're rating yourself on the Sermon on the Mount, you probably are thinking this one through. Have I always given so that it's perfectly secretive and never announced, never known, I never let anybody know what I'm doing? I mean, it's a question Jesus wants us to ask ourselves. Are we doing things for self-rewards? Do we hear how well we're doing? Or are we doing it because we really just want the Father to reward us in his own way when he's ready? And he's going to talk about three issues here that people can do outwardly. First one here is giving. So he says, but when you doest thine alms, when you give, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That's kind of tough to do. But what the point is that don't really be aware in the sense that you're doing it for any other reason than just simply giving to the Lord. He says, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So be a little bit more, you know, conscious of how you're giving in the way that you're almost unconscious about. That's the idea. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, and so forth. Now, again, is there really an expectancy that Jesus is placing on us that we do it this way all the time? Or is he telling us that he gives endlessly and perfectly, always doing it for the pleasure of the Father? Jesus said, I didn't really come to please men. I came to please the Father. And he did that perfectly every time, didn't he? Everything he did pleased the Father. That's what his purpose was. Again, that's how he's telling us to live. Not that there's a high level expectancy that we're going to do this perfectly. Now watch what he says. And when thou prayest, now praying is the next issue that's brought up. He says, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Now a hypocrite, just to remind you, is someone who wears a mask. they're pretending to be something they're not. So being a hypocrite means that I'm acting this way or putting on this kind of a face or this kind of an act, but I'm not really that person at all. So he says, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Again, everybody can see that they're praying and hear their prayers and say, whoa. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law in Israel did this commonly. They'd love to wear the big flowing robes that they would wear. And that meant that they were part of the leadership of the Jews. And then they would stand literally on street corners and start praying out loud, very, very audibly, so everyone around could hear what they were saying and praying, and they would go into these long and loud, eloquent prayers, so to speak, and everybody around would say, oh, they're so spiritual. Look at those robes, and listen to how he speaks. And now, is there anything wrong with giving and praying up to this point? No. Nothing wrong with praying, nothing wrong with giving. It's not condemned here at all. Note that Jesus says, when you give and when you pray. He's not saying you shouldn't pray. He's saying, when you do it, then make sure you're doing it in this way. And there's a reason for this. The hypocrites would stand in the corners and pray out loud so everyone could hear, but they had their reward, and that is that everybody could hear. But when you pray, he says, verse 6, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, what does this mean? Is there something wrong with praying in public or praying as a group like we do commonly? Is there something wrong with that? No. But here's what's wrong. And listen, here's what's wrong. Praying publicly, out loud in a setting like this or in any other public way, praying out loud is out of order if you do not pray privately. If your prayer is only for public attention, then it is wrong. It's out of order. And you have to be a private prayer person to be a public prayer person and have it really mean anything. Because these men that Jesus is talking about, these hypocrites, they weren't even in a relationship with God. And yet here they are standing out in public praying as if they really know God so well, and everybody thinks that they're something and some spiritual giant among men because they pray openly. Well, the problem was that they had no personal devotion to God whatsoever. Now God has said this throughout his word over and over again. Throughout the ages, God has said this. In fact, there are so many different examples of God declaring he wants private devotion. He wants the internal change of the heart rather than the external activity of the religious stuff that people do. And one of the examples I love is in the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel are going to finally enter into the promised land. You know the story. So they're going to cross the Jordan River, remember? At the time the children of Israel were going to cross the Jordan, it was during the flood times, and the river was extremely wide. They don't know exactly how wide, but some estimate close to a mile. Huge. And so when they were going to cross, obviously it was going to be a problem. And God said, now, Joshua, you put your foot in the water, and I'll part the water. I'll part it, just like I did the Red Sea. You remember how that went. So Joshua put his foot in the water, and there they go. They parted away. And then God said, now go through, you and the ones carrying the ark of the covenant, and you get halfway through the opening of that river, and you stop. And you make a monument, a memorial, out of stones. Do you remember this? Stack up the stones in the middle of the river. And then, when you go through, let all the people go through the opening of the river. And then when I'm all done, then the river's going to just come back like the Red Sea did. The water's back. Now, the problem is the water would cover up those stones that are in the middle of the river. And then the Lord told Joshua, when you get to the other side now, build another memorial out of stones. This one, the people can come look at, and your children can be taught that this is what happened here this day, and they can look at that memorial. What's the point? Why even build the memorial in the middle of the river that's only going to be covered with water shortly thereafter? The private, personal devotion. Undercover. Under the covering of that water of the Jordan River. It's not the seen memorial. It's the unseen memorial. It's the unseen devotion in public that God wanted first, and then you can build the public memorial on the other side of the Jordan. Are you with me on this? This is this point here. Public attention for doing spiritual things is really out of order anyway, but the point is, if you're not doing the personal devotion, and let me just say this, if you're doing the personal devotion, then your public devotion, when it's demonstrated, will be right. It'll be true. It won't be hypocritical. Now, again, I would just throw this out there for a second, just as a brief reminder. How are we doing with that? Do we always pray out loud as a result of our public or our private, devotion, our personal devotion? Or do we find ourselves occasionally praying out loud? How about for dinner? You all pray for dinner? Lord, thank you for this. I mean, okay, we do that. Is there anything wrong with that? No, but I just would throw this out there. Have you prayed for dinner or prayed for things in that way without really having any private devotional time? Have you done that? Yeah, probably. And here, Jesus is just simply saying, out of order. And we know that Jesus, every single day, he would get up early before the other disciples would get up. He would get up and he'd go spend time with his Father privately, personally. And then he'd come back, gather the boys up, and off they'd go to do the public ministry. Do you follow? Jesus did this perfectly. He's showing us that this is the way to do it, but really understands that many times we are a hypocrite, or we can be hypocritical when we do this. So when you pray, he goes on, he continues. Now, this is a little challenging, this statement. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Ouch. Now, you might be thinking, well, listen now, the Roman Catholic Church has it wrong then, because they do vain repetition when they pray, because they think they'll be heard for their many words or whatever. True, but listen, you can do the same thing. I can do the same thing. When you speak things in a vain way or in an empty way, and you say those things over and over, Lord, I'm just going to pray this again, and you keep doing it, and it's not real meaningful, it's kind of along the same idea that Jesus is explaining here. Doesn't just necessarily mean you sit there and babble the same sentence over and over. It means that you're vainly repeating your prayers, even though there's no real heart behind it. Remember, it's the fervent prayer of a righteous man, James says, that avails much. That term fervent means passionate. Passionate prayer. Lord, I mean it. As Marcel would say, I mean it. Right? I always joke and say, he's saying, I mean it. That's a good way to say amen, isn't it? I mean it. Do I mean it when I pray? Is there passion when I pray? Or do I just throw things out there? And again, Jesus prayed with earnest and devotion and passion when he prayed. So don't be like those that just kind of babble things or carelessly throw up prayers. And again, I know we're all guilty of this. Be therefore like unto them. Don't be like that. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Why should we pray then, even? And I mean, I don't want to be vain in my prayer, so maybe I shouldn't pray at all. No, that's not the point here. He's not saying you shouldn't pray. He's saying when you pray, when you do pray, you know, just know that your prayers are already known of the Father. He already knows what you're going to pray about. He already knows what you're going to say. So your prayers, listen, your prayers can be much more abbreviated if they are passionate. And long prayers does not equate to passionate prayers. Does it? I've heard some very long prayers that I was just crying, praying that they would end. Not because it was such a passionate prayer, but because I can't take it anymore. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't mean a long prayer doesn't necessarily mean there's passion in that prayer. Wow, it can be, please stop. And you wonder if the Lord's saying, please stop it. Please. Because if it's passionate, I don't think it necessarily needs to be drawn out. Some of the shortest prayers recorded in the Bible had the most potency attached to them. Like Peter sinking in the ocean when Jesus said, come on out in the water. Remember? And he went out for a second and then looked at the waves and started sinking. And he cried out, Lord, help! Okay, that was passion. And brief. And the Lord just pulled him back out of the water. Remember? So we have these short little prayers. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal thought for their many words that Baal would hear them and bring down the fire. Remember that challenge that was going on there? Great story. And so they did that all day long, jumping up and down, cutting themselves, jumping on the altar, getting off the altar. I mean, they were having a fit and nothing happened. And then in a very, very short, maybe a 7 second or so prayer, Elijah says, Lord, bring the fire. Brief, passionate, powerful. So that's the point. That's the idea here. You already know the Lord has a keen awareness of what you need before you pray it. So you don't have to necessarily get hung up on how you pray it. Some people, I think, believe that how you say the prayer makes a difference. And hearing somebody pray, and I'd love to hear somebody pray that knows how to pray. But it's not because they're so eloquent, but because I can hear the passion, I can hear their heart in the prayer. And I love that. I agree with that. Lord, I'm agreeing with this. I agree with this prayer. So after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, as it's called. It's really the disciples' prayer or the followers of Jesus' prayer. Jesus was giving us a model here. And this is not, again, necessarily for us to recite, although people have, you know, a great deal of joy reciting the Lord's Prayer. It's not a bad thing, except for it's not meant for that purpose. It's a model of how to pray, not to pray this exact prayer necessarily, but how we're to pray. And this is how we're supposed to pray. Pray this way, in this manner, or like this, he's saying. And this is how it begins. You're going to hear some very distinct things in this prayer. One of the things you're not going to hear is me, my, or I. You won't hear those words used once. That description will not be used once in this prayer. It's our, we, and us. What does that mean? That means that your prayers always, listen, always should be inclusive of others. There's really no place other than salvation, praying for the Lord to save you. Other than that, prayer directed to the Father, as you'll see here, ought to include others. It keeps us from being small-minded, small-hearted, and getting too hung up on ourselves. Now watch what he says. Here's how you pray. Our Father. Not just my Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First thing is, it's our Father, and I need to distinguish and acknowledge that he is holy. Holy is your name. Why is that important? Because sometimes just acknowledging that God is holy and he is sovereign in that way will change the way you pray. To start your prayer by saying, Father, you are holy. You are sovereign. Okay, I've set the tone that God is the one that needs to be honored here. It's his will. It's his plan. It's his way that I need to fall in line with. He says, thy kingdom come. Your kingdom. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now it's our Father and it's your will, Father, that needs to be done. It's your kingdom that needs to come. And then he says, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you hear it? Us, we. Help us all, Lord. And this is a good thing, obviously, to remember. Jesus always was praying for others. Remember, Peter was slipping and trying to get Jesus to not go to the cross. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Kind of a bummer for Peter that day. I mean, the one thing you don't want to hear Jesus say to you is, "Get behind me, Satan." Ow. Right? But here's the thing. Jesus said, "You know, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But be of good cheer. I have prayed for you." The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus right now is our great high priest. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He's praying for us all the time. So again, he is the perfect one who has done this prayer and continues to pray this prayer in this sense, even though he doesn't need forgiveness, he doesn't need to be forgiven any debt, but he is including himself with us. That's the marvel of the incarnation, that Jesus became one of us, bore our burdens, carried our debts, took our shame. He just took it all upon himself. That's the awesome thing. So he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Now, what this means in this model prayer Jesus gives is that really prayer, my prayer life, you know, I don't have any business in my prayers that would have anything that would be dishonoring to God. Somehow. I don't have any business praying that. If God isn't acknowledged and holy and sovereign in my awareness, in my mind, in my heart, and my prayer has anything that devalues him in any way, I don't have any business praying that. That's what we learn from this model prayer. The second thing we learn is that his kingdom, his way, his plan is to be kept. It's to be asked for. It's to ask God to bring in his plan into this world and into my life. And then finally, his will should be accomplished. And anything that I pray that might disturb his will should be dismissed from me. Anything. Now that's challenging because a lot of people have a notion, and Jesus kind of clears this up, has a notion that perhaps my prayer is designed to get God to change his mind about what he's doing and come my way. Lord, I'm praying to you so that you'll rearrange everything and do it my way. As if we were Frank Sinatra or something, right? I want God to do it my way. Well, he's not going to. That's not the purpose of prayer. Because God knows what he's doing. God has a plan. God is awesome and sovereign in every way. And my will needs to line up with his, not his will with mine. So prayer has really nothing to do with me getting what I want. It has really more to do with me lining up with what God's doing. Because nowhere in this prayer, this model prayer, does Jesus say, "Yeah, just start telling the Lord what you want and have done in this condition over here or this situation there. Just start telling God what he needs to be doing, because he really doesn't know. He's not real sure what your plan is, so you got to tell him." No. No. Nowhere is that even hinted at. He goes on and says, as he points out the forgiveness issue, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Remember, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He's now enhancing that part of the prayer by saying, hey, by the way, you know, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Let me just stop right there and ask you how you're doing with that one. Is this the way forgiveness works? Let me put it another way. Are you forgiven for your sins because you forgave other people? Tough question. You're like, well, that's kind of what Jesus says right here. Or are we forgiven of our sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us? You see, people take this and go, oh, man, I don't think I'm forgiven for my sin because I didn't forgive so-and-so, or I didn't forgive that guy. So I'm not forgiven. Is that the way it works? Or is Jesus setting, again, this Sermon on the Mount as a model of perfection to reveal to us that we're not living it? But he has lived it. You see, he has forgiven all of us everything that we ever did. And so he says, hey, why don't we take this to this level? Hey, if you could only experience forgiveness based upon how you have forgiven, are you comfortable with that? Is that a comforting thought for you? Or are you sitting there going, oh, because I don't think I forgave that person yet. Or I think I'm still holding on to bitterness about this. And what if that was the truth? What if that's the case? Because the writer of Ephesians, Paul the Apostle, says in chapter 4, verse 32, that we ought to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Well, that sounds a little different, doesn't it? Because on the other side of the cross, Jesus is stating here the perfection of the law. But who fulfilled the law? He did. So on the other side of the fulfillment of the law, that is the cross of Jesus Christ, on the other side, then we are forgiven and ought to forgive others because we are forgiven. Now I can live with that. I can handle that. Watch what he says. Again, trying to get this expression to settle in on the hearts of his listeners. He says, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's the law. That is the law, plain and simple. And if you had to live under the law, you would be sunk. And so would I. So would we all. Aren't you glad he fulfilled the law? Because now we can just forgive others as we've been forgiven, not as a condition of forgiveness, but as a response to forgiveness, that I've been forgiven. Now in response, I can forgive others, at least I ought to. What if I don't? Do I lose my salvation? Well, no. Because the fulfillment of the law was done by Christ, not by you. Do you understand the expectation that Jesus there is taking upon himself and not putting on us? Because if you don't, you need to grab this. You need to grab a hold of this. Because I find in my own life, and maybe you can relate, but many times we put more expectation on ourselves than God does. People will take this on themselves and they get right back under the burden of the law, not realizing or acknowledging or remembering, perhaps, that it was Jesus who fulfilled this law. Oftentimes people ask me, this sounds different than Ephesians 4:32. Yes, it does. It sounds different because this is pre-fulfillment. Ephesians chapter 4 is post-fulfillment. One's before the fulfillment of the law, the other's after. Boy, you can be so thankful you're after the fulfillment of the law. This is the age of grace, folks. We are under grace, not law. See, and this is the key. Jesus is pointing these things out, and people are probably listening to this going, yeah, I'm dead. Yeah, I'm totally sunk. There's no way. And then he goes on. So he's covered now giving and prayer, two areas that people can externalize only and forget the internal workings of the heart, which is not okay. And he goes on now, finally, and deals with the last thing, especially the Jews would do. Christians can do this too, and perhaps ought to, because he says, now, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, Now fasting is not eating for a season, for a day, 2 days, a week, whatever, to spiritually get yourself tuned up, so to speak, focusing on something in particular. And that's the purpose, as you'll see. I'm going to point this out in a more kind of distinct way. But note this, they fasted in the days when Jesus taught this, and people still fast, but oftentimes for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. So Jesus says there's a way to fast. When you do it, though, don't do it like the hypocrites. Don't be a hypocrite when you fast. What does that mean? Well, he says, with a sad countenance. And this is what they did in those days. And people still do this with different spiritual kind of practices. But they would, as Jesus says in verse 16, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. So here's what would happen commonly. One of the hypocrites, which could very well be, and most likely was, a Pharisee or one of the leaders of the Jews or somebody trying to look spiritual, they would put on the sad face, the disfigurement of the face, so that they look like they're in pain. And they would walk around like, oh boy. And everybody go, what's wrong? Oh, I'm fasting, you know, I haven't eaten for 3 hours. You know, I'm just dying here. You know, and listen, they would do this. Oh, this is just, and people would go, oh, wow, what a spiritual giant you are. And they were not only not spiritual giants, they weren't even spiritual midgets. They weren't spiritual at all. It had nothing to do with the Spirit of God. It was all for show. And watch what he says. He says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They got their reward when people went, oh, are you fasting? Because you look miserable. Now, just a heads up here. Looking miserable does not equal being spiritual. Although I'm convinced some people think that's true. Right? Like if I just look miserable enough, people will think I'm some kind of spiritual man. Not so. Jesus said, no, that you just look miserable. That's all. You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength, not this miserable countenance. But when you're doing something that's truly spiritual, Jesus said, there's going to be a different look about you. And it won't be this one. Because he says, watch this. But when thou fastest, or when you fast, and he's saying again, it's a good thing to fast, but when you do it, anoint thy head. Wash your face, he says. And the reason he brings this up is because what these people would do is they would take what we would call makeup. Sometimes it would be ash or some other kind of pasty stuff, and they would kind of put it on their cheeks. And then they walk around with their long faces. And what it did was that dark makeup made their cheeks look like they were sunken in. So like they're starving to death, like they're gaunt, you know, like they're, you know. And people would go, wow, look at his face, man. His cheeks are sinking in. That's how spiritual he is. And that was the idea. So Jesus said, no. When you fast, wash your face, man. Get that stuff off of there. Don't do that. Anoint your head. In other words, take care of yourself, because they would let their hair get all messy and their faces, I'm just as spiritual as they get. And Jesus said, no. And they misunderstood what fasting meant, just like they did prayer and giving. And Jesus was correcting this, but again, he's pointing out something. Listen, that every one of us has, in some fashion or another, have done. When we do our spiritual stuff, are we letting people look at some external thing in our face or in our life where we're kind of drawing attention to the fact that, yes, we're really going through it? Or do we wash our face, take care of ourselves, and say, hey, this is what Jesus is saying. Which is more spiritual? Does this mean you're supposed to pretend you're not going through something difficult? No. It just means this. Don't play that out. Don't play that out. Don't use that card. A lot of people will. I'm going to use the I'm spiritually distraught card. That makes me look really more spiritual. No, it doesn't. It just makes you look distraught. And here's the point. Fasting in those days, as it is today, had a specific purpose. And I want to tell you what that was, because the people of Israel did this over and over again. And Isaiah was told by God to tell the people, to correct the people about what fasting meant. Because watch this now. He points out in Isaiah 58, in verse 3, the people asked God this. They were fasting, doing the spiritual thing, but like the people that Jesus is describing here in Matthew chapter 6. And they ask God, "Wherefore have we fasted," say they, "that thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" The people were asking God, "Hey, why are we fasting? You're not even noticing. Why are we afflicting our soul and making ourselves look miserable? You're not even taking knowledge of it." You see a problem with that? And why do you think, listen, why do you think God wasn't paying any attention? Because it wasn't real. It was some external practice. It was just a religious thing for them. And they knew, listen, interestingly, they knew God wasn't paying any attention to it. And finally, they came to a place where men's attention wasn't cutting it anymore. They couldn't keep up the external practice because men's attention wasn't going to do it anymore. And they realized God's not even paying attention. Well, no, he's not. And so watch this. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure in exact all your labors," Isaiah tells them. You're not really fasting at all. You're doing this for the wrong reason. And he goes on and says, "Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high." You're not going to get God's attention by doing this. And then God speaks through Isaiah and says, "Is it such a fast that I have chosen? Did I ask you to do that? Did I ever ask you to look miserable and afflict your soul when you fast? Is that the purpose that I wanted fasting to be? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush?" In other words, make yourself look sad, "and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him and use some of those ashes on your cheek? Make your face look like it's sunken in? Is that what I've asked for you to do? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" Is that what you think God wants? Is what Isaiah tells him. Ooh. Now watch. Now he tells him what the fasting was supposed to be for. Verse 6. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free? And that you may break every yoke." We sang it earlier. Break every chain. Isn't that really what God wanted to do with their fasting? In other words, and I tell people this, you having a problem breaking a yoke, a chain, a habit, a vice, a problem you got? You got a problem with something? Why don't you fast? Seek the Lord. Stay away from physical appetites for a season, short season maybe, or a longer season. I don't know. Whatever the Lord directs you in. But seek the Lord with fasting if you're really having a problem breaking a chain. And people say, "I don't want to do that." What do you mean? Like stop eating? Are you serious about breaking that chain? Because that is exactly what God says here. Here's the fast I called for. Isn't it to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free? I want you to be free, the Lord says. So seek me out through fasting. That means all your attention's on me, and let's talk about it. And God was saying, "You get real with me, and I'll get real with you." Is it not, he says, to deal thy bread to the hungry? If you get free from the bonds you're in, you might be able to be used to feed other people, to minister to others. Wouldn't that be awesome? Instead of having the pity party you're having all the time with your makeup on, looking like you're sad. That's not what I asked for. That looks like some kind of ridiculous makeup on your face, and you look sad and miserable, and you're not helping anybody. You're not doing anything, you see. Now watch what he says. you might be able to deal bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, maybe, huh? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. That was the intent for fasting. Boy, they had it wrong. Now, if this was going on while a person was fasting, they wouldn't look sad at all, would they? And here's what he goes on to say. He says, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, all your religious stuff, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. This is what God was saying a fast should be about. And listen, this is important. Fasting from the physical appetites of the flesh is not really the intent of fasting at all. You do that because your spiritual man, your heart, your intent is to draw near to the Lord and feast on Him. The Lord will give you fat bones and satisfy you with water and nourish you. In feasting on the Lord, then you fast from the food, so to speak, of the flesh, and then it's right. But you don't have any business fasting from the physical appetites. That's not going to do it in and of itself unless you're actually feasting on Him. If my intent is not to draw near to the Lord, then my fasting is for nothing. And fasting is a good thing if it is in the appropriate vein that Jesus is teaching and that Isaiah was sharing with the people. It's interesting. He goes on and says that they that shall be of thee, if you will do this, they that come from that or the fruit from that will be those that build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. You're going to be known. Your fruit from your life is going to be known to heal breaches and breaks in people's lives. That's what it's for. Fasting wasn't just for me to look like I'm doing something spiritual. None of the things God ever asked His people to do were for that reason. He goes on finally and says in verse 14 of Isaiah 58, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So do you understand why Jesus was saying to these, don't be like the hypocrites. All they're doing is putting on a show. But true fasting will always bring a fruitfulness, a result. And that result is not just for the one who's fasting, but it's going to be so that one who's fasting can get some freedom from something, can overcome something, and then can actually be used by the Lord to minister to others. Is that my intent? Jesus said it should be, but again, all of our religious activity, are they always based upon this truth? So he says, watch the fast, that thou appear not to men to fast, verse 18 back in Matthew 6, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. Again, not being outwardly so obvious about the things you do spiritually. Well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say back in chapter 5 to let your light so shine and men can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Yes. But he did not mean it to be the intent or the purpose in which you do those good things. He's clearing that up here, saying it's the secret heart between you and the Lord. It will eventually manifest itself outwardly, and it will be great. It will be awesome, and men will glorify God for it, but not exalt you for it. When people are talking too much about a man or whatever the man says or whatever, then that's not a condition that you want to be in or be a part of. If we're exalting the Lord because of what's going on in this ministry or any ministry, that's the right thing. Oh, let's all praise Jesus for what he's doing. But it's not about anybody doing it, and nobody should try and gain that kind of attention. Now, watch this. Because I'm telling you, it gets better in the sense that he's going to kind of blow apart again anything that we would hold for ourselves as far as doing this Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal." Now he's talking about not laying up stuff. But then he goes on in verse 20, he says, "But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." So it's not about not laying up stuff and laying up stuff. It's what you're laying up. What are you going after, he says. Because the things of this earth are going to rust and get stolen and all the rest. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, whether you collect, you know, the good things of the earth or the good things of the spiritual. It's all going to really depend then on what lasts and what doesn't. And Jesus says, it's obvious that the things of this earth aren't going to last. And if you collect or build up or lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, then moths don't get to it, rust doesn't get to it, it's not corrupted, thieves do not break through nor steal. And then he says this very, very famous line, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Very simple point. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. What you make treasure is where your heart will go. So the question is, what is my treasure? What am I making treasure for myself? And treasure is something that you value very highly, obviously. So Jesus, again, is the reality of this sermon. So we know that Jesus said that my kingdom's not of this earth. He didn't really care about the things of this earth. Did you happen to catch in the Gospels that Jesus collected stuff? Did he collect, you know, homes and stuff, and or did he constantly tell people, you know, I don't really have anything. I don't have a house to live in. You know, foxes have holes and, you know, birds have nests. I don't really have anywhere to lay my head. I don't even have a house. And when people wanted to follow him, he'd say, you know, you just need to know this. I sleep outdoors a lot. I camp out. Sometimes I stay the night at people's house if they let me. Wait a minute. What kind of life is that? It's a life that doesn't really care about the earthly things. And he said, my kingdom's in heaven. Now, he's the King of kings. He is the King of glory. He is the high and mighty God, and yet he could care less about the stuff that was on this earth. It's an interesting. Now, it wasn't something wrong with the things of this earth. Jesus just didn't care about them. That's fascinating to me. But he says the treasure is something that is your real hope in things. What you really put a lot of stock in and trust in, that's where your treasure is, and your heart will follow after it. So if you're looking towards heaven, that's where your heart's going to be. And by the way, this statement goes a long way in every way dealing with relationships and everything else. You know, if you put your treasure in a person, your heart will follow, which is why I always tell people that are married, look, you married gals, you have no business with boy friends. And you guys have no business with girl friends. Because what happens in relationships so often is that you start talking to your friend. And all of a sudden, the time will come when you and your husband or you and your wife are not getting along, huh? And you start talking to your friend. And boy, they listen. They're so nice. They listen to everything I say and they just understand, right? Well, of course they do. They're not married to you. They don't live in the same house you do. So of course they can listen. Oh yeah, I understand everything. I don't have to live with you and know all your habits and all the things you do. Of course, I just understand everything. See, but what happens so often is that treasure gets poured into that person. You're pouring out your soul into that person. And what happens? Eventually, Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And lo and behold, boom, that marriage is over. Because treasure went into somebody else and the heart followed. So this applies to a lot of areas, but in this way, especially, Jesus is saying, make sure what you're treasuring in life and what you're really looking forward to, because heaven's the place really to put your treasure. But watch what he says here. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. This is a key understanding. The light comes into your body through the eye. You only see light with the eyes. And the spiritual context here is important. You have a way to get light into your life. In other words, you have an eye spiritually as well as physical. But he's using this as a reference to get us to see that if, therefore, he says, your eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. In other words, if you have an eye for light, then you would be full of light. If you want to look at light, and Jesus said he was the light of the world, but if you want to look at light, you'll be full of light. But watch what he says. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What you let into your life spiritually, it's either light or it's dark. And again, just like your physical eye, that's how light comes in. I mean, what is it that you're letting in is the idea. Because if all there is darkness, how great is that darkness? And once again, just to throw this out there, how you doing with this one? Do your eyes only see light? Or do they see some dark stuff? And how great is that dark stuff? And how much does it interfere with the light that should be coming? And you understand, light does diffuse a lot of darkness, but darkness also consumes a lot of space. So again, I just say, hey, how are we doing with this? Well, we don't talk about that all that much. Now watch what he says. No man then can serve two masters, verse 24. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now again, mammon has been related to riches or money at times, but it can mean whatever you trust. You can't serve God, trust God, and then trust something else. So you can't serve God and something else, whatever it might be that you are trusting in. And so Jesus said, look, you can't serve two masters. One or the other. And Jesus always does this. He always put it in these terms. It's either this or that. It's one way or the other. It's never in between. In fact, writing to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, Jesus said what? You either be hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. In other words, there's no middle ground here. And he says it here. You're either serving my purposes or you're serving something else. You're either trusting in me or you're trusting in something else. You can't serve both. So, once again, how are we doing with that? Do you just trust God for everything? Or is there other things in your life you put trust in? Because you can't serve two masters, not at the same time. One is going to be not only served, but Jesus says despised. Yikes. I mean, just because I don't serve Jesus in every way doesn't mean I'm despising him. Well, that's what Jesus said. So those aren't my words. He says this. You're going to hold to the one and despise the other. That's all there's to it. Is this supposed to be this strong a language? Yes, it is. Therefore, verse 25, because of this, I'll be done in a minute. Watch this. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Okay, if that didn't do it for you, above all else, he says, don't think anything about your own life. He doesn't mean that. Oh, he means it. Who can do this? There's only one who took no thought for his own life. So he says, just in case you're wondering, take no thought for your life. What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Well, I'll just ask, is it? Is life more than those things? Because Jesus is saying, don't think about any of that. Well, wait a minute, that's all I ever think about. Well, that's the thing, that's the point. Who doesn't think about paying their bills and what they're going to eat and how we're going to make it? Now, isn't that really the cycle of life? Especially when things are getting kind of tight. Don't you start thinking about how it's going to work out and worrying about it? And this is the term he uses here for take no thought. It's anxiety. It's worrying about things. Jesus said, no, don't worry about anything. Don't even think about it. How is that possible? How does that even work? It's a tough one, isn't it? Don't take any thought. Now, in our society, this declaration, and Jesus is giving this in a command form, take no thought. So this isn't a suggestion. Wow. Take no thought for what you're going to wear, put on, drink, eat. Take no thought for it. That's pretty tough today, isn't it? Who doesn't take thought for what they wear? I don't think much about it. You know, I just generally grab a shirt and some pants and I'm heading out the door, and my wife always, of course, catches me and says, are you wearing that today? No, of course not. I wouldn't pick this to wear. I was just trying it on to see, you know. Of course not. I would never wear this together. Of course, it doesn't even match. Right? So even though I don't take any thought for that, my wife does. But here's the point. Of course, we think about these things a lot. Who doesn't pass a mirror and look at it every time? Even a storefront. Huh? Let me just check it out. You know what I'm saying? And it doesn't matter what you look like. I'm sorry, it doesn't matter what you look like. Dustin Hoffman, the actor, said, I never met a mirror I didn't like. I'm thinking, well, that's arrogant. True, though. We have a mirror at our house that if you set it just right, it distorts and makes you look really thin. I like that mirror. Check it out, man. Right? It's not real. I mean, it's not accurate. But the point is, who doesn't think about these things? Well, we all do. We're all thinking about this. And Jesus, this is why he says it. Don't think about it. And then he uses some examples to show us how futile it is. He says, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? The birds, they don't freak out. Although they look like they're freaking out sometimes. They're twittering around and stuff. But really, they don't have one thought about how they're going to feed themselves or have a nest. They just do their thing, and God just provides for them, right? And he says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Who can make themselves grow a little bit by thinking about it? I can't. I always wanted to be 6 foot. You? Maybe you are 6 foot. He says, it's not that great. I wanted to be 6 foot, never made it. And now my son tells me I'm shrinking. He says, you used to be as tall as me, now you're not. Thanks. I mean, I used to be 5'10", now I'm like 5'8 and a half or something, I don't know. But the point is, who can change anything by worrying about it? And this is a point he's making. Worry never changes anything. It just makes you sick. Thus, the term, I'm worried sick about it. You ever heard that? Ever said that? What does that mean? It means you're sick. You're so worried you're sick. It makes you sick. So Jesus says here, look, hey, you can't add anything or take away anything. It's never going to change by worrying. So he says, which of you can change it by worrying? Nobody. And then he says, why take ye thought for the raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Look at the flowers of the field. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So Jesus says, look, don't worry about what you're wearing. Think about the lilies of the field. And he's not saying you shouldn't think about what shirt you're wearing with which pants you're wearing in defense of my wife. The point is that don't worry about where your provision for clothing is going to come from. Don't think about it. Don't worry about it. And then he goes on and says, you know, the lilies of the field, they look beautiful and they're just naturally that way. Even Solomon apparently wasn't arrayed like these. What does that mean? Well, that means Solomon was into the fashion scene. Solomon was rich and he had some duds, I guess. You'd see Solomon, I guess, and go, man, that guy's styling. I mean, check it out. Whatever he was wearing, you know, a robe or whatever. It's like, dude, that's the best looking robe I've ever seen. But the point is that Solomon wasn't even arrayed like one of the flowers. So he says, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory wasn't like that. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? If you worry, it's a sign of a lack of faith. Once again, how we doing? Anybody worry about anything? Because Jesus commands it here. Don't take any thought for it. Man. And you know, the reason he's doing this is because riches, trusting in riches and trusting in anything but God alone, brings a false sense of security. As if that is going to be what it takes. Okay, and you hear it, you've done it, we've all experienced it. Man, that came through. Now we're going to be okay. I got the check, or I got that's finally sold, whatever it is. Now we're going to be okay. Whew. What's wrong with that? Well, the problem is, that could go as quickly as it came. We say, easy come, easy go. That thing that you were counting on can disappear just like that. And that false sense of security leaves you vulnerable for your life to be disrupted in a way that would cause you distress and all kinds of concern. If you depend on the Lord, then you can rest because he's going to take care of it. He's going to promise that here in just a second. You see, and the term he uses for take no thought for all these things, by the way, is an interesting one. It has the intent behind it that it's none of your business how God's going to provide for you. Whoa, wait a minute. It's my business, my life, is it? The Apostle Paul said, I was bought with a price. I don't have a life anymore. The life that I live is lived by the Lord now in me. So it's his life, and really he can do what he wants, so it's really none of my business how he's going to provide for me. I just need to trust that he's going to. Whoa, that's taking that a little far, isn't it? Oh, it's taking it way far. On purpose. So don't take any thought. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to be clothed with. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is what? Food? Huh? Clothing? He said, don't take any thought for what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to be clothed with. Food and drink and clothing. Provision, not luxury, but provision. The Lord's promising to take care of you. So you can trust him. And all the people of this world are in that same anxiety boat, you know, freaking out about things when they don't go the way they want. So he says, so seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Thinking too far ahead is futile and can lead to evil because you start wondering, how is this going to work? I mean, I mean, today we're eating beans, but what are we going to eat tomorrow? Might be eating beans. I don't know. But whatever it is you're eating, it's okay, because God's going to provide something for you to eat. The point is that just think about today. And this is key for me. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Don't worry about it. You can't change tomorrow, by the way, by worrying about it. And I look at this and I think, Jesus is simply saying, live in the moment, moment by moment. And I'm trusting God this moment. And that's okay. I can trust God right now. But what about next week when everything's going to come apart and everything's going to fall down and we're not going to make it? Quit thinking about that. And once again, I just point out to you that Jesus knows exactly how difficult he sounds. He's expressing something he knows is so radical and so over the top that everybody that listens to it is going to go, well, that was a great sermon, huh? Good word. And everybody's walking away from this one going, wow, who can do that? Like, I'm never going to think about and worry about life. Like, I'm never going to even think about bills and problems. Who can do that? Well, he knows that. Now, the real deal here and the real issue here, as he's going to wrap up next week in chapter 7 with the finishing up of this Sermon on the Mount, you're going to discover that Jesus is the provider of all this. In a relationship with him, you have all this in Christ. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But with me, all things are possible. So the impossible becomes a very sure reality with Jesus Christ. But without him, all you have is what he's describing here. Worry, fretting over things. You might be practicing religious stuff, but there's no reality in it. And you're a hypocrite, really, for doing it even. And life becomes this real problem, actually. So don't look at this and say, man, he's expecting me to be that way. No, he's expecting himself to be that way. Christ in me is the hope of glory. Isn't it? Isn't he? Is it, well, Christ around is my hope, and I'm going to try and live just like he did, and if I don't, I'm not living the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to waste away, and he's going to never forgive me, and I'm going to... No, that's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. There's one thing, listen, there's one thing God expects you to do just about every single day. You know what that is? Fail. Well, that's not very nice. That's the truth. Do you know why God did what he did in sending his son? Because we're failures. Sermon on the Mount's a perfect way to live. Wow, that's awesome. Problem is, I can't live perfectly. So the potency of what the Lord has done through Christ is so paramount. It's so huge. Lord, you've done this all for me. I can rest in this. The expectancy is not for me to live this. The expectancy is for me to trust him, to enter into his rest, as the writer of Hebrews says. Labor, if you need to enter into that rest. But don't go back to the, oh boy, I'm gonna try again to live that Sermon on the Mount. And when you fail, what happens? Boom, nosedive, crash and burn. Man, my life is miserable. And then when I think I'm living it pretty good, I'm kind of okay. I'm feeling pretty good for a minute, and then, whoa, here we go again, huh? Have you ever lived that way? Is that what God intended? No. Or did he want you to, like he spoke in Isaiah 58, does he want to take you to the high places, soaring over all this in Christ? Because Christ is the perfection, the fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount. Boy, I'm glad. I'm so blessed that he has done that for me. Come to the table tonight, if you have time to stick around, and really focus on that. Really look at, again, what Jesus has done for you. Thank him for it. Spend some time contemplating that. Examine yourself. You know you're not living the Sermon on the Mount. Just confess it. Just confess it to him. Lord, you know right off the bat, as I come to the table, I haven't been living the Sermon on the Mount perfectly, that's for sure. But that confession, as John says there in 1 John, that confession of my sin brings about cleansing. And that cleansing then can then leave me in a place where I am able to celebrate my salvation again. That's what the Lord wants for me. Jesus didn't say, when he broke bread and passed the cup, Jesus didn't say, hey, by the way, I'm passing out the bread and the cup because if you don't live the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to look like this. Blood and body broken. That's what you're going to get. Did he say that? No. He said, take this now. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. So when you come tonight, sure, examine yourself. It'll take long, really, to realize you're not living that Sermon on the Mount. Okay, Lord, I'm not. Boy, am I not living that. And confessing that comes cleansing. Cleansing then brings that celebration. Oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm forgiven and cleansed. And you're so good to be able to provide all I need. I'm trusting you. I'm just going to rest in you because you are the fulfillment of all that you teach. And I just thank you for taking me along with you. Because in Christ alone is where we stand. And nowhere else. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the sermon. It's all true. We should live that way, but we just don't. We should be honoring you, and we should be praying correctly, and we should be giving with the right heart, and we shouldn't be thinking about the wrong things, and we shouldn't be storing up for ourselves things for ourselves, and we shouldn't even be thinking about how we're going to be provided for, but Lord, we do. And we confess it. And we know as we make confession, then there's cleansing. And with cleansing, then we can leave this place celebrating once again the fact that we are covered by your blood and your sacrifice. And your life in us is the hope of glory. Your life in us is the way righteousness can be lived out. Because you are faithful. Because you are good. Because you are righteous. And we're robed in that. And so we give you praise for that. Meet us at the table tonight, Lord, and give us a fresh just vision of this truth, knowing that you are the fulfillment. You did it for us. Thank you for that. We commit that to you and remember you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.